Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 37. In our study of the Psalms, we've come to this one. Wonderful message, wonderful psalm, as all of them are. The title of this morning's message is Freedom from Fretting. Heather said, "What kind of a title is that? Are you going to apply it to our lives or something?" Sometimes the Lord tests me during the week with the truths I am planning to preach on Sunday. This past Thursday, I flunked. The weight of things I had to do and some other frustrations loomed over me like a dark cloud, and I gave in to fretting, which degenerated into whining. Perhaps it is not a coincidence that in VBS, on Monday evening, I stressed the importance of not complaining. That was the VBS emphasis on Monday night. Thursday was a day that cried out for dark chocolate, and I didn't have any. So I went to Dunkin' Donuts and bought a mocha-flavored coffee. It's the best I could do. Psalm 37 tells us not to fret. Verse 1, "Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers." And then verse 7, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes." Now, this exhortation is not for everyone. David is not a soothing counselor that says to every anxious person, "Don't worry, be happy." His instruction is only for the righteous. The promises in this psalm are directed towards them. He uses the phrase, "the righteous," 9 times in Psalm 37. And so that gives you a kind of the flavor of the psalm, the ones about whom he's speaking. He encourages the righteous to cease from fretting and from envy and from anger at the prosperity and the plots of the wicked. According to this psalm, and indeed according to all of Scripture, people who are not righteous should worry. They have every reason to be anxious and fretful. But the saints of God, and that includes every child of God, every Christian, the saints of God have precious promises to guard their hearts and their minds from worry. That's what we're going to look at today. So how can you have freedom from fretting? And this little girl that we're looking at in the picture, she looks worried, doesn't she? I don't know what she's worried about. But you can start worrying when you're little, and you can keep on worrying until old age, and God wants us to give us a real measure of peace from that. How can you have freedom from fretting? Well, the first thing is cultivate the heart of the righteous. Cultivate the heart of the righteous. And there are several things that we see here about what the righteous person's heart is to be like and what we're to cultivate, the attitudes that we're to have. The first thing is trust in the goodness of God. Trust in the goodness of God. Verse 3. "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness." That last phrase, "cultivate faithfulness," is translated differently in different versions, several different ways. It's a little obscure. But the first part of the verse is quite clear. Trusting in God leads to doing good. You don't have to engage in evil in a desperate attempt to find security and find happiness. And on the other hand, you don't need to sin in order to find safety. But on the other hand, you are free to do good because you trust in God. Verse 5, "Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it." And that word "commit" means to roll. Roll your anxieties and envy and anger off onto the Lord. They're too heavy for you to bear. They're too heavy for me to bear. They will crush you, but God can bear them for you. Now, righteousness, that is a right relationship with God, always begins with trust. When you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, God forgives your sins and puts you into a right relationship with Him. and a righteous life, that is a life that is right with God, then begins. It begins when you trust Christ as Savior. But a righteous kind of life, a righteous attitude in life, continues and ends with trust. You can trust God because He's good, and He will do good for everybody who trusts in Him. And when you and I really believe that God will do good for us, that He's not out to get us, then we don't need to fret. God wants us to be like children who don't really worry about supper coming on the table. They might worry about what's for supper, but they expect to be fed. And they have their chores. They're supposed to do things to work around the house, but they don't fret about their daily bread. And so too, we have our God-assigned tasks each day. We're to be working. We're to do what we're supposed to do in our jobs, in our homes. We help our neighbors. We save for reasonable needs for the future, as Scripture tells us to do in Proverbs. We do those things, but we trust in the goodness of God to care for us. So the first aspect of a heart that is the way God wants it to be is to trust in the goodness of God. The second thing is to cultivate the heart of the righteous by delighting in your relationship with God. You delight in your relationship with God. We see that in verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself. Delight goes beyond trust, doesn't it? You could trust somebody that you don't particularly like. I mean, you know he's a faithful person. He does what he says he will do. You don't necessarily like to be around him, but you have some confidence that he'll do his job. Well, delight goes beyond trust. Delighting in God means you actually enjoy your relationship with him. You enjoy reading his word. You enjoy thinking about him. You enjoy praying to him and listening to him. Now, I know good and well that some days are better than others, some weeks are better than others, and some are rotten. Okay, that's just the way it is. But God wants you to be in a real living relationship with Him through Christ and walking in the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit. And I know that doesn't happen every day for every Christian. But on the days that we are doing that, when we are delighting in the Lord and taking pleasure in His company, the thing we want most on those days is more of that. When you are delighting in God, what you want is more of His presence and more of His fullness. Those are the sweetest times. And when your heart is for more of God, then God's heart is to give you more of Himself. And the more you and I delight in the Lord, the more we're able to endure the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. When hard times come, when horrible things happen, that's when God wants us to say, I have the Lord with me. And I have Him, nothing can change that. He has me, nothing can change that. If I have nothing else, but if I can have more of Him, then I will have the desires of my heart. You see, that's what this verse is about. Delighting in your relationship with God removes a large portion of the reason for fretting, because you can have more of the presence and power of God in your life if that's what you really want. How can you have freedom from fretting? Well, cultivate the heart of the righteous. The third way to do that is to wait for the timing of God, to wait for the timing of God. And we see this idea of waiting throughout the psalm. Verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Now, that word rest is literally to be still in speech or in motion. I'm hardly ever still. In my office, you know, I'm up and down and wiggling and moving. It's hard to be still. To be still, to rest. But it's also used for an inward stillness, a rest and calmness of soul. So this waiting is a restful, quiet waiting, not an anxious, restless waiting. Verse 9, the same thought. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Verse 34, the same thought again. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. Well, if you're not to fret, one of the things you need to learn to do is wait on the Lord, as many passages in Scripture tell us. Waiting on God takes time. Waiting always involves time. How many of you have waited in a doctor's office or an emergency room? Yeah, lots of you. Now, the doctor Heather and I go to now is very good. We hardly ever wait for him. The doctor we had in Sykesville, oh, goodness, he was a nice man, but I think you could have read War and Peace in his waiting room. If iPods had been invented, you could have downloaded the Lord of the Rings and watched it, maybe all three episodes. Well, that might be stretching it a little bit. But it took time. Now, when you're in the doctor's office or the emergency room, what are you doing? Fretting, fuming, what's going on? Why aren't they paying attention to me? It is possible, although it's hard to imagine, but it is possible not to fret and fume, but to relax even in those situations. And the same is true in God's waiting room. He puts us in his waiting room and we say, why isn't he paying attention to me? How come other people are going in ahead of me? It's not fair. And you know all the lines. Every line you use in the emergency room and in the doctor's office, you probably use secretly with the Lord as well. It's hard for us to wait. We're impatient. We want God to fix things right now. But we might as well face the facts and live with them. God does not operate on our timetable. The righteous man or the righteous woman waits patiently on God's timing. How can you do that? How can you wait patiently on God's timing? Well, if you trust in the goodness of God and if you delight in the presence of God, then your waiting time is not your wasted time. You're not on your time. You're on God's time. And if it's God's time, it's not wasted. If you're waiting on his time, you don't have to fret and fume. Oh, how hard it is to learn that lesson. But remember, you're on God's time, waiting on him. How can you have freedom from fretting? Well, you cultivate the heart of the righteous and trusting in him, delighting in him, waiting for him, and also humble yourself before God. Humble yourself before God. We see that in verse 11. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. The humble will inherit the land. Matthew 5:5 is based on this verse. Blessed are the gentle, or blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It comes from this verse. The humble are the meek, those who don't hold themselves above other people. This meekness, or this gentleness, or this humility doesn't mean you should always be running yourself down. A good mechanic doesn't have to say, I'm a rotten mechanic. A good teacher doesn't have to say, I'm a rotten teacher. That's not what humility means. Humility means you have a level-headed understanding of who you are, what you can do, and you see yourself before God and you see other people standing before God. You don't look down on other people. You see their strengths and you appreciate their strengths and you have patience with their weakness. You see, the proud man very often thinks he's the superior individual. He knows better than other people. He's surrounded by idiots and weaklings, and he lets people know that. He despises them. He mocks them. But there's something more important than humility with respect to other people. The humble bow down before the might and the majesty of the Lord. As James 4:10 says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. How do you do that? Well, James tells us some things that are involved in humbling ourselves. submit to God, draw near to God, repent of your sins, stop making excuses before God, admit your deep need of God's grace, and then look up to Him and admire His goodness and His power and His infinite wisdom. You see, humility before God begins when we see how little we are and how great God is. But humility, if it grows, causes us to forget about ourselves, and we're not worrying so much about our littleness as just being absorbed in God's greatness. Oh, that God would give us that more often. Sometimes we can see our littleness in God's greatness, but oh, how hard it is to forget about ourselves altogether and see just God and who He is. Humble yourself before God. The meek, the gentle shall inherit the earth. How can you have this freedom from fretting? Well, as you're cultivating the kind of heart that a righteous man is to cultivate, a righteous woman is to cultivate, the next thing is to love the law of God, to love God's law. Psalm 37, 30 and 31. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The law of his God is in his heart. That means he loves God's law. Righteousness in our lives depends on a right relationship with the law of God. Now, that begins, of course, when we receive Christ as Savior, because he's the one that makes us right in the sight of God before the law of God. But on an ongoing basis, righteous men and women have the law of God in their hearts. They're not just keeping God's commandments because he says you have to do this. It's not like a parent threatening a child with a spanking and saying, if you don't shape up, I'm going to lick your tail end so hard you won't be able to sit down until next Wednesday. You know, that's not having the law of God in your heart. Having God's law in your heart means you say, I love God because of who He is. And His law is based on who He is. His law isn't just a set of arbitrary rules that He made up to make life miserable for us. His law is what gives life direction and fulfillment and guidance and likeness to Jesus Christ. And so if you read Psalm 119, you'll see over and over again, the psalmist there says, oh, how I love thy law. So love for God's law comes from delighting in the Lord. And the righteous delight in God because of his character, so they love the law of God because it reflects the God that they love. And if the law of God doesn't appear that way to you, then what you need is to look more at God in Jesus Christ and see his character to the extent that it becomes lovely and attractive and desirable to you. That's what we need to do. The ungodly finds God's law burdensome. The godly man finds his sins burdensome. Big difference. We sin, yes, but our sins are the burdens to us, not God's law. How can you cultivate this freedom from fretting? And I've talked about cultivating the heart of the righteous, because many people don't realize that fretting is a heart attitude. They think that worrying, their worrying at least, is justified because they have horrible problems, financial problems, health problems, family problems, problems with coworkers, and I'm justified for fretting. But the secret to freedom from fretting is not to get rid of all your problems, because you're not going to do that, and I'm not going to do that as much as I wish I could. But to develop this heart attitude that we see portrayed here in this psalm of trusting in God, loving God and His law, walking humbly in God's ways, and believing that God will provide for us. And that leads me to the next thing. How to have freedom from fretting? Well, count on the hope of the righteous. Count on the hope that God promises. And actually, that hope is not so much a promise as it is a person. God Himself is our hope. God Himself is our confidence. The person who makes the promises is the one in whom we trust. So count on the things that God has said, because you can count on God. Well, the first thing that we see in the psalm is that he will cut off the wicked. He will cut off the wicked. And that's one of the stresses here, because David's primary concern throughout his life was wicked people who were trying to kill him, do him in. And he faced this all his life. So that was the particular concern that he often had. Psalm 37, 12 through 15. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. The Lord laughs at him. Now, when the Lord laughs with you, that's great. Abraham and Sarah laughed when God said they would have a son. Sarah was 90 when Isaac was born, and Abraham was 100. And God said, okay, name the child. He laughs. Isaac means he laughs. When God laughs with you, that's great. But if God laughs at you, that's another story. If God is laughing at you, you'd better watch out, because God laughs at the wicked, because the proud, wicked man thinks nothing can move him. He says, God doesn't see, God doesn't care, I'm immovable, I'm unshakable. But God does see his downfall is coming, and he laughs, he mocks him. Now, do you see how this can help you when the world is against you? Why should you fret if God isn't fretting? If God is laughing at the people who have such wicked desires, that means that he is not overwhelmed by some kind of problem or anxiety. You see, when children see their parents worrying, then they worry too. They might not know what's going on. They might not know why their parents are worrying, why their faces are drawn, why their voices are tense, why they're arguing. They know something's wrong, and then they worry. But if the parents aren't worried, then the kids typically aren't worried either. And maybe there isn't enough money to go around for the bills, but if the parents are trusting in the Lord, that trust will ooze over to their children. And so in the same way, as we see God laughing at the wicked, he's not fretting. You can look up at him, and as his child, you don't have to fret. Verse 20 through 22, but the wicked will perish, and the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. So just as flowers fade and as smoke dissipates, the wicked will be gone. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. I was thinking I ought to make up a little plaque to put on my books when I loan them out. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. But then I thought, goodness, maybe they would read the last part of that verse and think they were giving me an opportunity to be more righteous than I intended to be. Oh, well. God will cut off the wicked, and he will rescue you from their plots. That's the next thing. He will rescue you from their plots. Verses 39 and 40 of our chapter. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them, because they take refuge in him. David is here reflecting on all the times God had rescued him from people who were trying to kill him. And God often does that for his dear people. God often rescues us from just people who would want to harm us. But the greatest plotter against our souls is the devil. He would like to destroy our physical lives. He would like to destroy our souls. But if you belong to Jesus Christ, he cannot do that. God may give the devil permission to touch your body. God may give the devil permission to cause you all sorts of trouble, as Job experienced great troubles. but nothing can touch the souls of those who belong to Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said at the end of Romans 8, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate you from the love of God if you belong to Jesus Christ. You cannot move out of the circle of His love. You might push against the boundaries of it, but you can't break out of it. The devil might try to drag you out of the boundaries of God's love, and he might get you to the very edge, as it seems to you at any rate, and his grip will slip. God will rescue you from every plot of the devil if you belong to Jesus Christ, and from many of the plots of people around you who would try to do you in or try to get you destroyed. Then, the next thing, the next aspect of the hope that is in God is that He will provide for your needs. He will provide for your needs. Verse 16. Psalm 37:16. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. God never promised that you would be well off. God would never promised that you wouldn't have hard times. He has only promised to supply your needs as long as it's purpose, His purpose, to leave you in this life. As long as He leaves you here, He will take care of you. There will come a day, it may be soon, it may be many years from now, when He will say, "Come home." But until that time, He will watch out for you. Better is poverty with righteous than the abundance of the wicked, because the diamonds and the gold of the wicked will turn into stinky road apples. You know what road apples are, right? They're what horses leave behind on the road when they pass by. Okay. And all of the gold and silver and diamonds and precious things, they're going to be changed for the wicked into that sort of mess. Verse 25 and 26. I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. Now that was King David's experience in the land of Palestine under the old covenant. And it's often true even under the new covenant that God provides for our needs abundantly. People who follow God's law and order their lives according to godly principles often have enough to lend to others. They're not greedy and grasping, so they're willing to share with other people. But this is not an absolute promise, because sometimes godly people who live under horrible oppression that we can hardly imagine are reduced to very desperate circumstances. When God allows His children to suffer, He's going to turn that suffering into heavenly treasure. So it's as though God takes the road apples of our lives and turns them into jewels and gold and silver as we suffer according to the will of God. Count on God to provide your needs, and you won't have much time to fret and fume. All right, another thing that God will do is God will pick you up if you fall. Verses 23 and 24, God will pick you up if you fall. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. The Bible does not say that Christians will never fall. In fact, it says just the opposite. What are these falls? Well, Christians may fall into sin. They may fall into anxiety and envy. They may fall into hard times. They may fall down under the persecution of wicked people. But none of a righteous person's falls are fatal. None of a Christian's falls are fatal because God picks you up. He may not pick you up instantly. He may let you go through that time a little bit until you've learned what He wants you to learn, but He will pick you up. Proverbs 24:16 says, "For a righteous man falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in time of calamity." the righteous falls seven times and rises again. It doesn't say he doesn't fall. When you fall in any sense of the word, do not give up, but count on the Lord to pick you up. You may say, well, I don't have the strength to get up. I just can't get up and do it again. But then if you say that, go on to say, but Lord, you said you would be my strength. You said you would pick me up. Well, I don't have strength in myself, but here I am. And so you start to push yourself out of the mud. And when you do, you find that God lifts and sets your feet on solid ground. Freedom from fretting. You need to count on the hope of the righteous, the things that God will provide because he is your God. And the last of them that we see here is he will give you an eternal inheritance, an eternal inheritance. Verses 27 to 29. Depart from evil and do good, so you will abide forever. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever. But the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. And then verse 37. Mark the blameless man and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity, or another translation is, he will have a future. He will have a future. The next verse tells us that the guilty man will not have a posterity, or his future will be cut off. God does not fulfill all of the good things that he wants to give us in this life. And so we need to read this psalm partly in view of what God does for us in this life, and partly in view of what he will complete and perfect in eternity. Our ultimate hope isn't fulfilled here. If all our eggs are in an earthly basket, when we stumble, they will break and we will have raw egg not only over our faces, but all over everything else too. So fix your eyes on heavenly treasure, put your treasure in heavenly baskets, and then every disappointment and sorrow in this life that you bear with heavenly grace will be turned into incorruptible gold. Psalm 37 describes the blessing of the righteous, but it doesn't tell us in detail how to become righteous. The New Testament says that God will only count you righteous if you repent of sin and receive the crucified, risen Savior, Jesus, as your Savior. And then when you do that and he counts you righteous and you are clean in his sight, then you can begin to go on and cultivate and experience the things we've been talking about, cultivating the heart of a righteous person and experiencing that hope that he gives to those who are righteous. Before men and women come to Christ, they have every reason to worry. God is holding back his anger as a small earthen dam holds back the rising floodwaters. But soon the dam is going to burst and flood all the houses downstream. And if you are outside of Christ, you are living downstream from that breaking dam and impending flood of destruction, and you ought to worry. But if you have trusted in Christ, you are righteous in God's sight. Your house is built up high on a rock, overlooking that endangered valley. You are safe. And now you can start cultivating the garden of your heart and counting on the hope that God gives to you. Because God wants you to have freedom from fretting. All of us have cares and concerns that are legitimate cares. But God doesn't want you to be overwhelmed by those things. God wants to deliver you and me from the worry that saps our strength and destroys our peace. Because that kind of worry doesn't just come from outside us. It comes from inside us. And that worry, that anxiety, when it comes, is a signpost to us, telling us to sink our roots deeply in the love of Christ. Worry reminds us that we need to ask Christ to fill us with his Holy Spirit. Worry is an indication that we're taking God's job away from him and that we need to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that he may lift us up. Shall we pray? As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if you have worries and concerns, roll them on to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't bear them, but he will. I'll give you a moment to do that. If you are not yet righteous in Christ because you've not received him as Lord and Savior, call out to him now and ask him to save you. I urge you to do that. Father, we come to you with our sins, our weaknesses, our failures, our anxieties, the pressures that weigh down upon us, our sins that cause us so much grief. We turn all of these things over to you and ask that we might experience in a deeper, fuller measure this week the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension as we rest in Christ and are filled by his Holy Spirit. Oh, fill us afresh, we pray, Lord Jesus. We come in your precious name. Amen.